Erica, for that offertory. The gentlemen are passing out the Bible study for us tonight. Take your Bible, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We have been systematically going through the Olivet Discourse, and we're now dealing with several parables that really speak a lot concerning the matter of divine judgment and what will come as a result of the end of the world coming. Matthew 24, we remind you, connects very well with Matthew 25, not just in the numerical sense, but Jesus in Matthew 25, verse number 1, said, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto." And there is a series of parables and examples. And so the word "then" connects Matthew 24, the second coming of Christ and divine judgment at that time, with the contents of Matthew 25, which really serve to illustrate some of the judgment that will take place at that time. By the way, let me mention this. I mentioned a moment ago, take your wife out to some of these finer restaurants that I listed in this area. Let me say, when you're done eating at the restaurant, whether you go to the little Mexican sandwich shop or maybe you go to Junior Chicken and Fish, when you're done eating there, take your wife to Long's Donuts. They're open late. Long's Donuts on 16th Street. If you're lucky, you'll get to see a little police action down in the hood and really kind of round out an enjoyable. It's food and entertainment, all at its very best. And folks, let me tell you, you can enjoy the bad weather. I've gained 10 pounds doing this, but anyway, Matthew 25. And so we're looking at the parables that depict the matter of divine judgment. Now, last week, we made specific interpretation of the parable of the 10 virgins, and we talked about that being an illustration of the judgment that will take place when Christ comes again at the close of the tribulation period in determining the Jews that will enter the kingdom. They will have to be believing Jews. Remember, when Jesus establishes his literal millennial kingdom in this world, when that kingdom is established, and that is yet future, it will not be established by the might and power of man, but only by the return of Christ after the tribulation period. When Jesus establishes his kingdom, into that kingdom will be all believers. The day that kingdom is established, only those who have received Christ will enter into the kingdom. And last time we talked about the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 bridesmaids or virgins who did not have oil in their lamps. They were not believers. They were not allowed into the feast that is the kingdom because they were not prepared. And we compared that to Ezekiel 20, where the rebels of Israel will be purged out after the Lord returns and all Jews are gathered from the four corners of the earth and they'll be brought to the wilderness. Pardon me, the Bible calls it in Ezekiel 20, the wilderness of the people. There they will be judged. They will meet with the Lord face to face, and there will be some who will yet rebel against the Lord. And at that point, the Bible says the rebels will all be purged out. And so we made specific interpretation of the parable of the 10 virgins to the judgment of Israel. But now there is a more broad parable that simply depicts the danger of not considering Christ's coming. The danger of not considering, and honestly, it's a parable that depicts the danger of not believing in what the Lord said regarding his coming. Beginning at Matthew 25, verse number 14, Jesus said this, "For the kingdom," and by the way, pause with me, verse 13, look at verse 13 so I can make a connection here. Jesus summarizing the matter of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, the wise prepared, the foolish not prepared. Jesus said, verse number 13, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour." Now notice these words, "wherein the Son of Man cometh." You know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And then he connects the idea of the Son of Man coming, which is plainly in the text. He connects that idea, verse number 14, to these words, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country." So we know that the connection between the words "wherein the Son of Man cometh," his second coming, and then the idea of the kingdom of heaven, we know these concepts are connected. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto the one he gave 5 talents," I will explain that in a moment, "to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received the 2, he also gained other 2. This is through investment activity. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me the 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me the 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I weep where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strewed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when we come to the end of that parable, it takes a very serious tone. Because there is one servant, one among the 3, who apparently is excluded from the joys of heaven. Look at your introduction. I want to go through this step by step. This is one of Christ's parables not difficult to interpret, but frequently misapplied. Introduction of your outline. Chapter 25 includes parables relating to Christ's second coming and divine judgment attendant to his return. The parable of the 10 virgins addresses the judgment that determines individual Jews' entrance into the millennial kingdom. The parable of the talents, considered in this lesson, is a general parable regarding faithful effort on the part of Christ's servants as we await his return. And that is the whole picture of this master, of course, going away for a period of time, but saying that he will come again. Now, the parable, look at point A, the parable of the talents is very similar to Jesus' parable of the 10 minas recorded in Luke 19:11-26. The two parables, however, should not be regarded as parallel passages because they differ as to details as well as the context of their telling. They're similar, but they're not absolutely parable. The fundamental message, however, is the same, but I don't think we should view these as necessarily parallel passages. Now, this brings up a topic that I should probably mention, because some folks look at their Bible and they say, Pastor Monty, now, there are 4 Gospels, and particularly among the 3 Synoptic Gospels, sometimes a story appears in Matthew but doesn't appear over here in Luke, and why are there different places? And sometimes wording that Jesus says in one place is a little different from how it's recorded in another place. And essentially people say, Pastor Monty, what is up with that? Let me explain that. Particularly when we deal with the Synoptic Gospels, we're dealing with 3 different viewpoints. Now listen carefully. Each of them divinely inspired, some giving details that others did not. Particularly when we get into the words of Jesus. Did Jesus actually say this? And if he actually used these words, how come there's a slight variation in a different gospel? Now listen carefully. I'm going to throw out a theological term to you. I believe in something called the ipsissima vox of Scripture, the absolute voice. The voice meaning the very words of the Bible divinely inspired. I believe that every word that is attributed to Jesus came out of Jesus' mouth and is recorded exactly in the pages of the Bible as he spoke it. I believe that. So Pastor Monty, why do you believe that? Because I am a Bible believer. But where there are variances, it may be variances in expression. Remember that Jesus for 3 years taught people both in a formal setting where he was speaking, as I'm speaking now, or he taught groups of people in different places, and there were those who listened to and recorded his words. And many times his words would be repeated, but with different phraseology. How many know that after 16 years of preaching in this pulpit, I've repeated myself a few times? Does anybody look at those hands? But I don't always say it exactly the same way. Now, some things I do, some things I don't. So I believe that every time something's recorded in Scripture, in every detail, it is exactly as it is stated. And when the Bible says that Jesus said certain words, I believe those are the precise words that Jesus spoke. Okay, it's very simple. I take a very high view of Scripture. But when I compare these two parables, Luke and Matthew, I understand that the setting is different and the details are different. So while the message is the same, Jesus is using a slightly different illustration to give the same message of the importance of preparedness. But never let the details, the difference in details between the Gospels, bother you, because they are never contradictory. They are always additional information. I might illustrate it this way. If you've ever been involved in an automobile accident and then you tried to get people to be witnesses to that accident, it's funny how many people saw the accident but saw different things. One person would see two cars coming at one another and would note the color of the cars. Another person seeing the cars would not have paid attention to the color, but they could tell you the make and the model. And so among three or four different witnesses, you may have different details that come in to paint a completely full picture of the whole scene. That is exactly how the Gospels treat the life of Jesus, so that the details are addendums to one another, never in contradiction, but always supplemental. So we understand, though, these as two different teachings, but we're focusing, of course, on the Olivet Discourse. Now, what are some of the key elements of the parable I read a moment ago? Remember last week, we talked about when you interpret a parable, you want to be very careful to say the things we know. What do we know for certain? There are some people that run wild with their interpretation. They'll say, well, Pastor Monty, you know, the Bible can say anything you want it to say. It can't, if you take it literally, okay? And so we want to look at it carefully. What are the details? Well, here are some key elements. In the story I read a moment ago, a very wealthy man undertakes a long journey. So we have a man who obviously is a master. He has servants. We have an individual taking a long journey. He is a man of wealth. He goes into the far country, and that is a very distant place from the man's place of investment and industry. He's going to be gone for a period of time with no possibility of him coming back intermittently to check upon the industry of his servants. In the third place, the man had servants who would look after his interests while he was away. And again, they would have to do so independent of his direct intervention. The man entrusted the servants with something called talents. Talents. Now, right away, some people are tempted to say, well, Pastor Monty, I know what a talent is. I have a talent of playing the piano. Well, that's our use of the word talent. But the Bible use of the word talent is different. It's not speaking of your abilities. A talent in the Bible is a measurement of weight, estimated at anywhere between 58 and 100 pounds. Because it is a measurement of weight, a talent of gold is worth considerably more than a talent of silver. Let us put it this way. If I had a pound of gold and a pound of silver, okay, let's say I have a pound of gold and a pound of silver, and I'm holding one in each hand, and I ask, Doc, I say, which one do you want, the pound of gold or the pound of silver? Which one will you choose? The gold. He'll choose the gold because a pound of gold is worth more than a pound of silver, okay? The word talent is like the word pound. It is a force of measurement. Now, in this passage, Jesus, we find later, is talking about silver. The talent's given for investment by the man. So he's giving out a considerable sum of money. If you're talking about something between 58 and 100 pounds, the talents given for investment by the man were talents of silver, as indicated by the word money in verse 18, which is the Greek word for silver. So Jesus is giving out, we'll get into the interpretation in a moment, the man who goes to the far country, is giving out something of tremendous worth. A talent of silver, one would be tremendous worth, especially in a day when the average income was about 16 cents a day. One talent of silver would be tremendous worth, but to give someone five talents of silver, that is an enormous amount of responsibility given to this individual servant. And then the master is going to be gone for a long period of time. In Jesus' day, a day's wages were approximately 16 cents. A talent, therefore, whether of gold or of silver, would be an enormous amount of money. The servants would be responsible for the man's investments and were charged with multiplying the man's investment in his absence. Accordingly, talents represents responsibility, not ability, as is often the misapplication. Okay, look here for just a moment as we think about this. Responsibility. What did this man do? The man would take a trip into the far country. He had financial interests that he did not want to carry with him. He entrusted the financial interests to his servants, and the financial interests were huge. They were tremendous. There was a commercial some time ago, it may still be aired on television, I'm not sure, where, it's a funny thing when you can remember the commercial, but you forget the product it advertises. How many know that? Ultimately, that's poor advertising. You remember the commercial, but not the product. And there, I think it might have been for a bank or something, but there was a man who had a briefcase with $100,000 in it, and he would walk up to a stranger on the street, and he would say, "Hey, I've got to go in this building for a few minutes. I've got $100,000 in the briefcase. Would you please watch this briefcase?" And he'd just put it into the person's hands, and then he'd go away and do whatever he was going to do. Now, if you're honest, you didn't run with that. You just sort of held it. And then there's a camera filming the guy holding the briefcase with $100,000. I don't know if that's true or staged, but it would be something similar to this, that this man, this wealthy man, was saying to his trusted servants, "Look, I'm going to the far country. Here's a tremendous amount of wealth. You will be in charge of this wealth completely without my intervention. You will be in charge of it completely, apparently, obviously, without my knowledge." And he entrusts them. What a huge responsibility that would be. All right, look at the storyline. What happens? Well, the man entrusts his investments to varying degrees in his servants. One received 5 talents. One received 2, and the last received only 1, but a tremendous amount of money has now been entrusted to the hands of other people. The talents were distributed based upon the perceived ability of the various servants. Look at verse number 15. Unto the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. Notice these words, to every man according to his several ability. So this man looked at his servants and said, "You know, I can trust Joe with 5 talents, and I can trust John with 2 talents, and I can trust Bill with only 1 talent. But he did that based upon their ability. I think that's an interesting point in the parable. Those with the greater ability received greater responsibility, more talents. Okay, that's interesting, and I'll make an application to that after a while. Number 3 on the back page. Having distributed the talents or the responsibilities, the financial means to multiply, to make more, the investment, if you will, the servants were to use their abilities to multiply the man's investments or interest in his absence. Okay, very, very important we note this. They were not merely to hold on to the money, but they were to do something with it so that it would multiply. Now, the man receiving 5 talents, as we read in the story a moment ago, invested them successfully and made a 100% return, 5 additional talents. Note, Jesus' parable commends careful investment trading and endorses the principle that money is not sterile. It can legitimately produce more money. I want you to pause here for a moment, because while that is definitely a modern concept, there are sometimes some Christians who say, "Well, Pastor Mahdi, is it right to invest money in the stock market?" And as long as you're not investing in stocks that are of questionable nature, such as things that Christians would oppose, I think that wise and good investment is a good thing that a person can engage in. I've heard foolish people say sometimes, "Well, Pastor Mahdi, that's just like gambling." No, it's not just like gambling, okay? If you make wise investments by purchasing stock, you actually own a share of that company. If the company is a good, solid company, then that thing can grow if you know how to handle this properly. But in the whole parable, I want you to notice something. Jesus endorsed this kind of thing. Does everybody see this? So as a Christian, I shouldn't be naive and think, well, if someone invests money, somehow they're unspiritual. It's not unspiritual to invest. It's unspiritual to waste money. And Jesus even seems to indicate, by virtue of the parable later on, it's unspiritual just to hide it away somewhere and have no use to it. The idea that money is not sterile, that's an interesting concept. For many hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church taught, for example, that any charging of interest whatsoever would be considered usurious or usury. Usury meaning an excessive charge of interest. For many years, the Catholic Church taught that you were not allowed, that money could not make money, and so you were not really allowed to charge any level of interest. Now, biblically speaking, that is not true. A moderate and mild interest rate is acceptable. I think I'm correct to say historically, and Doc, you might know this better than I, but I think I'm correct to say historically that it was John Calvin and the Reformers who were some of the ones who loosed the power of money in its ability to invest and multiply more money by reasonable interest rates. They were still against outlandish interest rate, but by reasonable interest rate, the Reformers brought about some of that turn, which in turn, by the way, multiplied an economy and built an economy that had not known money to have that power. All I'm saying is this, that Jesus uses an illustration and says that this money should be able to turn over more money if the money is carefully handled, and he gives tacit approval to that activity. When Christians are involved in investment, everything should be above board. They should be careful about the companies in which they invest. But at the same time, if they're wise and careful, they can make more money and multiply the resources that God has given them, and there is no sinfulness in that. And so point B on that second page, the man receiving two talents likewise invested them. He made 100% return, two more talents. The man receiving one talent, however, did differently. He buried the talent in the earth, making no attempt to multiply it for his wealthy master. He buried it. Now, I think that his motivation in burying it was more than just to save it so that he would have it when the master returned. I think there may have been a subtle hint that he may have wanted to keep the money for himself, but I'll get into that in a moment. Number four, after a long period of absence, the man returned. Verse number 19, look with me, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. The man was gone a considerable time, perhaps causing doubt as to whether he would return at all. Look this way for a moment, please. Don't want to give it all away, but obviously, our Lord Jesus has entrusted us with some great, great things. The gospel, this treasure we have in earthen vessels. He has been gone now for over 2,000 years. And there are some who would say, I don't think he's coming back. There are some who would say, well, maybe he'll never return. There are some who would doubt or question the promise of his coming. That's an unwise position to take, but obviously there are some who would. So maybe this was such a long time period that the servants began to doubt. Even those that were faithfully executing their investments and were making money for their Lord, perhaps they had begun to doubt as well. But certainly the one who hid it in the ground, he was doubting. The man's return, however, was a time of reckoning when he would determine or judge the faithfulness of the servants. After a long time, verse 19, the Lord of those sermons cometh, pardon me, servants cometh and reckoneth with them. I remember my mother, and I did not grow up in a Christian home, but my mother, if my twin brother and I were disobedient during the daytime or had a problem at school, my mother would warn us about Dad coming home, and Mom would say, that will be a day of reckoning when Dad comes home. I remember Mom using that phrase. That's a biblical phrase. She may not have known that at the time. It meant we're going to settle up, and Dad's going to deal with you with the long end of his belt. And indeed he did, and I'm thankful for it. But the reckoning of the first two servants, that was a good thing. Look at point number five. It yielded the same result for both of them. There was a verbal commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Say, that's what each of us would like to hear, those words, well done. We often think about this in relationship to the passing of a Christian, and I think about this in relationship to the passing of Forrest Varvel. Now, here's a man, I believe the Lord said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He was faithful in his Christian testimony. By the way, those who will be here for the funeral service tomorrow, you'll hear more about that and how the Lord worked in his life. He was a faithful member of our church, but faithful in his testimony as faithful godly children and faithful godly grandchildren. And what a great family. What a great testimony. I hope a number of you got to go over to the visitation a little bit ago and greet Priscilla. I don't know if they pointed out to you that Governor Mike Pence, maybe president one day. That wouldn't be a bad thing. Yeah, you're all just staring at me. Governor Mike Pence sent flowers to the Varvel viewing over there. I thought that was nice. He's friends with Gary Varvel, the syndicated cartoonist, and Forrest's son. But I thought about his life and his testimony, and I thought about the fact, you know, those are great words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Did he take the faith of the gospel, that treasure that we have in earthen vessels, did he take that faith and then multiply it in his life? Well, he did in his children's lives. They're faithful. They love the Lord. He did in his grandchildren's lives. So what a wonderful return on the Lord's investment there. And so the two who got a return on their investment, they heard the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not only was there verbal commendation, but there was promotion. "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." The good pleasure of the master promoted the faithful servants to a place of joy, sharing in the master's affluence. Isn't that wonderful? That's a picture of heaven. And so here's someone who has been faithful, and now he shares in the master's affluence. Note that though the responsibilities differed, one was given 5 talents, one was given 2, the reward was the same. Reward is based not on the size of the opportunity, but upon the faithfulness of the servant. Stop there for a moment to think about that. That's exactly what this is teaching. So, "Oh, but Pastor Monty, you know, you hear this out of preachers sometimes. Boy, you know what, Pastor, if I had the opportunity of a big church, why, I could do a really good job." No. Take whatever opportunity you have and multiply that. And God can bless that in a way that is absolutely fabulous. And so it's not, and by the way, being faithful where God puts you is the key. Someone says, "Well, Pastor Monty, so-and-so built a church of 1,000. Okay, that's fine. But if you've been faithful in a place of 100 or faithful in a place of 50, you will receive the same commendation and the same reward. The key here is faithful effort and labor. AJ, I dare guess that you're going to get to a Los Angeles. You're not going to have 5,000 people on the first Sunday. But you know what you need to do is be faithful. Be faithful. That's a place that needs a gospel witness. So you be faithful. Be faithful and work it hard, and God will begin to multiply it. But you just be faithful. And if you stay, and someone said, "Well, Pastor Monty, you know, I wanted my name to be a big name in conservative evangelical circles." Why would you want that? Just be faithful where you are, and let your name be a big name in heaven when the Lord says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So it's not based upon the size of the opportunity, but upon faithfulness. The reckoning for the last servant, however, yielded a tragic result. Verse 24, "Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid and went and hid the talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast that is thine.'" Wow. He didn't do anything. He was given an enormous amount of money. Now, not as large as the other two, but he was given an enormous amount of money that he could have invested, but he did nothing with it. What was the problem? Note the servant's attitude. He believed his master to be a hard man, unreasonable in his expectation and difficult to please. Say, our Lord is not that way. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls." He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's our Lord. But when someone takes an attitude, as did this servant, he took a negative attitude toward his master. The servant had an excuse. He claimed to be afraid. "Well, I was afraid to do anything." You know, sometimes timidity holds people back from serving God. And folks, I'll tell you one thing, whether that's an excuse or whether it's actually a reason, we need to get over that in the power of the Spirit of God. The servant then, because of his excuse, and I don't think it was real, but because of his excuse, the servant said, "Here are my actions." He hid the money rather than accept the responsibility to work for a respectable return. He then returned the money, having wasted the long-time opportunity of investment. Now look this way. Someone said, "Oh, well, Pastor Monty, you know, hey, at least he gave back the money." It's my thinking that because he buried it, he may have wanted to wait just a little bit longer with the intent of spending it, thinking the master would never return. Now, that's just kind of my thinking. But even though he buried it, well, Pastor, he buried that money and he gave it back, so the Lord got back the principal, okay? The master did get back the principal, but listen, what did he lose? He lost all of the time of the opportunity, in essence, making the master's investment in the individual worthless because it never multiplied what he already had. Is everyone following me with that? And so how important it is when God has entrusted to me the gospel that I be responsible with that and in the end of things have more to give than what I was given to begin with. So the master rebuked, and these are strong words, strong words. He rebuked the unprofitable servant. He called him wicked and slothful. The man characterized the servant's actions as purposefully lazy, indicating that the servant did not take the master's eventual return seriously. Apparently, he dug a hole and put the money in the ground. Well, you say, preacher, what did he do then? Well, the Bible doesn't say. But the Lord said he was lazy. He sat around doing nothing. These other guys took their money and started exchanging it and went on to the trade of their days, the commodity trade of their days, and worked and worked and worked so that they would get more, ultimately doubling their Lord's return. But this one was lazy. He was lazy. The Lord purposefully called him that, directed that term toward him. The servant may have come to believe that the master was not returning. He may have hid the money, thinking he would just keep it in the event that his master never returned. And the Lord said he was wicked, so apparently there was something about the character that was wrong as well. Not only that, but this man was knowledgeable because the man had said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man. Now, that wasn't an accurate depiction of our Lord, but he said, I know you've gathered where you haven't sown before. In other words, you reap fields that you have not personally sown seed in. The master reminded the servant that he understood his responsibilities and the master's expectations. You knew. Say there's something about Christian ministry, isn't there? Something about the Christian life where the Lord said when you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. There's an expectation there, an expectation. The Lord's expectation that when we're saved, we understand that our job is to produce more Christians. We understand that ultimately we're to be salt and light in this earth and a testimony that wins people to Christ. And when we stand before him one day, we'll have little excuse for that. He said that this man was knowledgeable. Also, he was irresponsible. The master reviewed the servant's responsibilities as far as investment was concerned, concluding the man had done nothing with what he had been given. Drop down to verse 27. He even outlines to the servant what he should have done, knowledge that the servant had prior. Thou oughtest therefore to put the money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with the usury or with the interest on that money. He said you were irresponsible. You knew the proper steps and you didn't take them because you're lazy and wicked. And all of that, I think, due to the fact that he wasn't really counting on the master's return at all. So, preacher, what happened? Well, verse number 28, he was divested of his talents. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath the 10 talents. The master commanded that the unfaithful servant be divested of his responsibilities and that the single talent be entrusted to the successful servant. Faithfulness multiplies both responsibility and reward in God's economy. Someone said, Pastor Monty, I really want to serve God more. Be faithful in the area where you are. Do you know what I discovered about this thing of Christian work? Can I tell you what I discovered? I discovered it as a young man. The more I did and the more faithful I was at serving in my local church, the more I got to do. My brother and I, twin brother and I, started out as bus workers in the bus ministry of Fourth Baptist Church, and we had a small bus route, and they let us run a small bus route, and then pretty soon that began to grow, and so they gave us more opportunities, and then someone said, hey, would you speak in junior church? And so my brother and I said, sure, we'll preach in junior church, and so they liked that, and so they started giving us more opportunities. We were faithful, and then a couple in the church that ran the special education department of the church, which was large, we had probably 20 or so in that department. A couple came to us, my brother and I, one day and said, hey, we need a little break from the special education department. Would you two guys run this whole department? That is the singing, the song service, find a little piano player for the piano in there and do all the preaching and just run the whole thing. Said, would you guys do it? Man, my brother and I said, yes, of course we do it. They said, it means you'll be out of church every Sunday morning. Well, we were serving God. We were preaching, so that was good. And it was good until the senior pastor noticed, and then he put the kibosh on it because he thought we were out of church a little too much, but there was an opportunity. And accepting one and being faithful at small things multiplied to more and more and more. That's how it works in God's economy. But this man was not faithful. He never did anything with the gift that was given. And so the Bible says, ultimately, he was destroyed. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, verse number 30. The master recognized the servant's lack of faith in his promised return. And here's ultimately what it is. What was the motivation for this man's hiding the money? He didn't really believe there'd come a day of reckoning. He didn't believe the master. The master went in a far country. Master said, I'm coming back. He didn't believe that. So the master recognized the servant's lack of faith in his promised return. The lack of faith in the master's return, I think, stemmed from a lack of faith in the master in general. The servant didn't take him seriously. In other words, the unfaithful servant did not trust his master from the very beginning. The unfaithful servant's lack of belief in his master resulted in exclusion from the estate and banishment to a place of suffering. And all of us know the parallel, because Jesus said this is likened unto the kingdom of heaven. There will be some to whom a wonderful gift of knowledge of the gospel is entrusted who will never truly believe it. There are religious people who hear and understand the gospel, but they never really accept it. And they never do anything with it, and as it were, when they stand before the Lord, having never received it, they'll not enter into his joy. Because only those that are saved by the grace of Christ through believing the gospel, believing the message of the master. By the way, Jesus said, I'll come again. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the second coming of Christ. Let me say that again. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the second coming of Christ. If you're saved, you believe he's coming in. If you believe he came the first time, how many believe he came the first time? Do you believe he did? All right, if you believe he came the first time, you'll believe he came the second time. Anyone who would deny the second coming of Christ could not possibly be a Christian. Jesus promised he would come again. This man was not, and so was cast into outer darkness, a place of punishment. What are some practical considerations? Let me give you these quickly. Number one, the gospel is both a gift and a responsibility. Every believer has this treasure in earthen vessels, and each is responsible to multiply its effectiveness in the world. I've been entrusted with something that I'm to multiply. I'm to work to multiply. The Lord entrusts greater ministry opportunity to those with greater ability. Usefulness in the Lord's service may be enhanced by faithful development of natural ability. Say, that's a good point. That's a good point right there. Some say, Pastor Monty, I want to be used of God. Okay, my pastor, Dr. Richard V. Clearwaters, used to say this. He said, there is a prepared place for a prepared person. He told me one time in personal discussion with him, he said that if he knew that the Lord were coming back in 10 years, he told me this as a young man, he said he knew that if the Lord were coming back in 10 years, he said he would spend, if he were in my shoes, he said, I would spend the first 5 in getting an education so you could multiply your effectiveness in the last 5. And as a young person, I was a little tired of education, and I wanted him to say, just skip Bible college and go be a preacher. But he didn't say that. He said, you'll multiply your effectiveness. Do you know what I found? He was absolutely 100% correct. There's a prepared place for a prepared person, and the training and the natural abilities, as I heighten those things, as I try to improve them, God will open up more doors of opportunity. Number three, regardless of the size of our gospel opportunities, the Lord expects us to multiply his work in this world. Fear, timidity, and a lack of faith will not be adequate excuses when we stand before him. Do you know why? Because Jesus, having given the great commission and was about to go into heaven, he told the disciples, he said, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. There are no excuses because he's with us. We say, preacher, what if the place I go is tough? There's no excuses because he's with us, and he'll work with us, and he'll work in us, and he'll work through us. He will help us to multiply his work. Number four, genuine faith leads to action on behalf of the gospel. Had the unfaithful servant believed the word of his master, he would have acted differently. Fundamentally, those who squander their gospel opportunities, whether in salvation or for a Christian in serving Christ, demonstrate their lack of faith in the master's words. We just don't believe it. Let me ask you a question. What if we believed firmly that Jesus were coming again at noon tomorrow? What would we do differently? We'd probably try to clean up our act pretty quick, wouldn't we? We might take a little more time in this evening or tomorrow morning in confessing some sins. Might do a little more soul searching. Then what would we do if we really believed he was coming at noon tomorrow? Well, we'd talk to that person that we put off talking to, that relative, that neighbor, that coworker, that friend. Why would we do that? Well, man, because he's coming back. We said we ought to be doing that anyway. He's given us the investment of the gospel, which is a great treasure. And he said we ought to live with that earnest expectation of his return at any moment. And so investing it as carefully as we possibly can. It's high intensity, but it's very good. By the way, have any of you ever watched Wall Street? Do you ever see those clips of Wall Street? Isn't that crazy? I don't understand how anything gets done with all those people standing on a floor and ticker tape and numbers flashing on a screen and everybody shouting and screaming and waving their hands. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen how intense a trading day can be? It's just intense. People say, wow, man, they're just intense. They take it so seriously. They're watching everything. Boy, every move that happens, someone's shouting, someone's raising them. They're buying millions and selling millions and moving shares. Man, it's just moving like crazy, boy. It's just, there's just such an excitement. How come Christians aren't that way about Christ's return? I mean, to be honest with you, we come to see people all the time. We people that are unsaved, they walk past us in life, they come into our lives, the delivery person who comes or the person that you see at the gas station, and we don't even think about it. Bunch of yahoos out on Wall Street, man, they're shouting, they're sweating, they're working hard, their heart rate is up, they're excited about every single possibility to make another dollar, which will perish with them one day. We have the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, and yet we don't have the motivation sometimes to move ahead with it. And then lastly, notice this, reward is not based on the size of one's responsibility, but upon his faithfulness in multiplying the opportunity. You know, I had a pastor say to me the other day, he was discouraged. Indiana, central Indiana pastor, said he was discouraged because of the weather. You know, the weather's kind of hurt the crowds a little bit. And he said, man, he said, you know, he said, I'll work hard, I'll study on a Bible lesson for Wednesday night, and man, there's only going to be three people there, and that's just going to discourage me. Now, you know what? You should study as hard for three as you would for 300. I just believe that. I just believe, well, Pastor Martin, there's just going to be a handful. It doesn't matter. It's faithfulness that matters. Faithfulness. Pastors sometimes obsess over the size of their church. Such obsession misses the point. Whether the opportunity is large or small, the faithful pastor must seek to multiply whatever opportunity the Lord has given him. And then he'll hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here's what I'm saying to you tonight. We're done. Christian, be faithful, because Christ is coming again. Well, Pastor Monty, he went into a far country and he's been gone for over 2,000 years. Be faithful, because he is coming again. Father, thank you for the Bible study tonight. Thank you for your word and its clarity, how it should challenge us and motivate us to look for your return and then to act upon it. Lord, I pray your special blessing upon this service as we will share some requests in a moment, Father, that you will help us to be earnest in prayer for these with special needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Very